Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, y'all go ahead and take a seat and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm glad to see all of you here today as we wrap up our series on the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews since January. We've been here almost as long as we were in Genesis. And I think it's been well worth the time, but we are going to be wrapping it up today in that final chapter. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 1010. You'll find Hebrews chapter 13 there. We're going to be reading from verses 18 to 25, but we're going to focus on verses 20 and 21. So I'm going to read the whole thing in a minute, but we're going to focus specifically on the prayer that this preacher who wrote this book has for the saints in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This week, earlier this week, I got into my truck, and I didn't expect that my week would be a normal week. I don't know what normal weeks look like anymore. I used to think there was such a thing as a normal week in the life of a person. I've kind of lost that idea. I don't expect normality from everything, but I do expect normality from my truck when I get it in the morning. I mean, it's just one of those things, like, you don't tend to wake up and go, maybe today's the day the car breaks down, right? So I get in there, turn the key, and it's not going to be a normal week for me. I hear, coming from under the dash, I hear this rumbling. It's a deep rumbling, like the voice of Caleb Cordemilia. We're just real deep and strong, which is great coming from Caleb. That's very attractive. But coming from your truck, not so attractive, okay? In fact, I noticed that this thing got louder and louder. I began to hear a rattling noise, and the entire truck, I'm not exaggerating, there's just this buzzing, loud, deep sound coming from under the dash. The whole truck starts to vibrate. I mean, enough to where I'm thinking, if I just leave this thing on, eventually it's going to fall to pieces. And I turned it off, and being the enterprising, patient man that I am, I went and researched how to get rid of this piece of junk and buy something else on autotrader.com. That was my first initial reaction, was get rid of it. Trash it. It's not in proper working order. It's not in good working order. And a truck that's not in good working order is of no use to its master. You can't drive it anywhere, right? I didn't throw it away, though. At some point, I think largely just because I don't know that I'll go into the reasons why, I decided to go ahead and work on it. I mean, I like the truck. I remember when I first got it, it was a great blessing. And even though the years have sort of worn off that luster, the reality is it's a wonderful vehicle. It's been good to me. I think I've been good to it, and I like it. And I can fix it. So I'm not going to throw it away. But it's crazy that the problem that truck, I looked it up. I looked up what the problem was. It's a problem common to my kind of truck, and it is that a piece of plastic about the size of a large marble, I won't go into detail where it came from and all that, over the years, there's a piece of plastic that will fall through the center of your vehicle into one of the fans that exists deep down in the guts of your truck. And this little marble-sized piece of plastic will unbalance that fan, so much so that when your vehicle's running, it will wobble, and eventually after it wobbles, it will shatter, and when it basically... A little tiny piece of plastic in the heart of my truck was enough to keep the whole thing from being in good working order. It was going to ruin my truck. And here's the hardest part of it all. You can't just, like changing a battery, just pop the hood, pull the battery out, put a new one in. It's right there on the surface. Not this little tiny marble piece of plastic. You have to take the whole interior of the truck apart to get in there and get this. You have to go down into the bowels of the vehicle, disassemble the dashboard, the inside of the truck, and you have to go down in there and find that little problem and pull it out. That's a lot of work. It's very difficult to do. It's not simple. You may have noticed, it's not unique to our time, that the world is not in good working order. Right? You wake up in the morning and you turn the key to life and you hear a rumble, a deep, painful rumble in the world, groaning, as Romans will say. Romans says the whole of creation is groaning in pain right now. And it is groaning in pain. It's not in good working order. There's a sound. Now, I know right now some of us are reasonably concerned about what's going on over in Israel. I've heard people talk about it. In fact, I know pastors who have people in coffee shops coming up to them worried about World War III, worried about the future of our children, worried about the future of our own lives, worried about the world. It just looks like the world is not in good working order. And that's just one of the many things. And we go on. We just got out of COVID, and there's the Ukraine war going on, and plenty of other things fresh on our minds that suggest to us the world's not in good working order. Of course, we bring it closer to home. Doesn't get a whole lot more cheerful when you look at the state of the United States. The economic outlook, the political outlook, the social outlook of the country is looking pretty bad, pretty peaked. There's a loud rumble there, and it sure seems like that the whole thing's just going to fly to pieces if we try to drive it anywhere. It's not in good working order either. And then I know, and I won't go into detail with any names or anything, but I could just sit here and list all day long the laundry list of things that you all are dealing with personally, that I'm dealing with personally. The ways in which our personal lives, our relationships, our marriages, our friendships are not in good working order. Maybe our bodies are not in good working order. Our jobs are not in good working order. Maybe our schools or our churches. We have lots of ways in which there's a rumble deep down in our lives personally and just feels like the whole thing's going to fall apart because it's not in good working order. And there's a reason why that's the case. The fact of the matter is the world's not in good working order. It's not a fiction. It's not like it's some fantasy. It's not like you're going, oh, things are better than you think. No, they're not. In a manner of speaking, the world is as broken as you feel. It's actually worse than you think. Because deep down in the world, in creation, in your own heart, far beyond the surface where anybody could easily reach it, there is a stone of corruption. There's a little thing deep in the heart of the world that, left untouched, will destroy everything. The wages of this little marble is death. Sin is at the heart of creation's malady. It's the reason why the world is not in good working order. And if you've noticed through all the self-helpism of our culture and all the efforts of various philosophies and religions over the years, you can't just pluck that little thing off the surface. It's deep down where no one can get to it. But it has to be removed for things to be in good working order. And I don't know about you, but I've not yet found the tools to reach that deep into my own heart to pull out that little marble that's going to destroy me called sin. That's why the world is the way it is. I know this is all old news to y'all, but this book here is, he's going to wrap up the book with a prayer that draws on all the theology of this book. We've got to remember everything he said, not going into detail on it. I know that just scared you. Everything he said, Bill? Well, in summary form. But I want to make this point to you. Part of what the book of Hebrews has been telling us is this fact, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the means by which God has already done what I had to do to my truck. God has already in Christ taken apart the hearts of his people who trust in him, has reached into the center of their conscience, is the word the book typically uses, though it also often uses the word heart. He has reached down in there, and through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God has dealt with that marble of sin bouncing around in the center of your being. In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has already paid that which was owed from that sin. He's paid the punishment. Christ has been punished. That sin will not lead you to destruction through punishment. He also, though, through the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest, has made such a sacrifice that not only is the guilt of that sin removed, the marble itself is pulled out. That stain of sin is removed from us. If you pay attention whenever we read the prayer of confession up here, we always end it with 1 John 1:9. That's what we're doing right now anyway. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us, which means remove the penalty of the sin. We're not going to be destroyed for having it deep down inside of us. But also, if you remember, he is faithful and just, as the text says, to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's not just going to forgive you for having sin deep down inside. While Christ is there doing his atoning priestly work, he's going to grab it and pull it out of you, which is why we're told in chapter 9, right in the middle of the chapter, that because of the sacrifice of Christ and his high priestly role, God has cleansed our conscience, the center of our being. He's cleaned it. So, in other words, God has disassembled us. He has reached down where we could not reach, and he's pulled out that sin, which does, of course, lead to a question. Why is the truck still vibrating? Why is the world still the way that it is? Well, you have to understand how to repair a truck. How to deliver a nation from exile, how to save a human, if you want to know why he solved the problem, but it still rumbles. I need y'all to understand that. It's so hard for us to grasp the extent to which the sacrifice of Christ has already solved the problem. There is no longer anything that stands between us and God. Your sin's been dealt with. I don't know if you know, we're going to talk about the final prayer that this author has for the church here in verses 20 and 21. In other words, after everything he said about the work of Christ, what is the one thing, given the chance, that this pastor is going to ask on our behalf? And I want you to note, he does not ask for our forgiveness, because we have been forgiven. Those of us who trust Jesus Christ, we've already been forgiven completely. There's never a sin we will commit that hasn't already been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So you might say, well, why do we continue to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness? That's just us conforming to what God has already done in Christ. We're simply acknowledging that we need his redemption. And when we say, Lord, forgive us, we can celebrate the fact that that was fulfilled before we asked it. The fact of the matter is, you have nothing left to pay for your sin, and you no longer are enslaved to it. That marble has been removed. I'm going to read the passage now, and we're going to see how this helps us understand why God has solved the problem, and yet the truck still rumbles, and then we'll see what to do about it. So chapter 13, verse 18 says this, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." Now, and here's the prayer, 2021. Here's what he's going to pray. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm not going to read verses 22 and 25. I'll leave those for you to read later. I want to focus on this prayer here in the middle. I mean, he does ask for prayer in verses 18 and 19 for himself. I think it's interesting that what he requests is simply that they pray in such a way that he might one day be able to come and minister among them again. We don't know why he can't do that. We don't know if he's in prison or he's sick or he's just gone. We don't really know. And by the way, if you haven't been here in a while, we don't know who wrote this book, so you're going to hear me saying the author or the pastor. I'm referring to the author of Hebrews. And Hebrews is very clearly a sermon written for the church. It's a written sermon. I love pointing out that it takes about 45 minutes to an hour to read this sermon at any reasonable pace, but it's a sermon written for the church, okay? All right, I shouldn't really use that as an argument for myself, but why not? It's there. So, okay, that said, verse 20 is a benediction. And there's not much difference between a benediction, which means blessing, and a prayer. Whenever the elder at the end of the service comes up here and extends their hand and prays or benedicts or blesses the congregation, it's a prayer for you. That's what it is. It's a prayer that God would do something for you, right? Well, what's going to happen is after a long book, 13 chapters, of talking about all the things God has done, some of which is summarized there in verse 20, and we won't go over all of it, we won't unpack all of it, we've been doing that for a year. But of all the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, with that beautiful picture of a reoriented cosmos where you have all these beings seen and unseen in this beautiful complex universe, and there's Christ sitting on the throne of all things at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for us, having sacrificed for our sins, offering us new life through the Holy Spirit and the new covenant, all those grand visions, that author is going to pray for us. And that alone should strike us, that he's going to pray. Prayer, as you've heard me talk about before, is often the most neglected practice of the Christian life because it is the easiest one to believe does nothing. It's so hard to believe. It's so hard to believe as people who are obsessed with what we can see, taste, and hear. It's so hard to believe that silencing our minds, getting on our knees, and talking to God for an hour might actually be the most practical thing we can do as Christians. And so we often neglect this act of prayer. And in neglecting the act of prayer, or in praying over and over as we ought to with the Spirit's help, we can forget how radical it is that anybody would ever talk to God directly. But one of the points this book has made, and this is important for the main point of today, one of the major points of the book of Hebrews is that through the work of Jesus Christ, God has provided something that your sin kept you from having, that wickedness keeps us from having, and that is that the work of Jesus Christ has provided us with unmitigated access to God. You see, the problem with those of us who do not believe in Christ, those of us born in sin who've not repented, we, outside of Christ, have no access to God, the one who made us, who loves us, who knows how to help us, how to heal us, how to fix the truck of our lives in this world. Without Christ, we cannot approach him because we have sinned against him. We've violated his holy nature. We've rebelled against his goodwill. We've spat in his eye. We killed him on the cross, for goodness sake. There is enmity between those who do not have Christ and God, and we cannot just walk up to the throne. It's not possible. The story of Esther is really, really a good story there to show the danger of approaching the throne of a righteous king. But that said, because of his sacrifice, because of his constant mediation for his people. The fact that Christ both died for us and is sitting there right by the throne of the divine Father, whispering in his ear, reminding God, I died for him. I died for Joey. I died for Joey. And it is enough. Because of that sacrifice and that every moment mediation, Joey Braun, despite all of his sinfulness, can walk right up to the holy, infinite throne of the all-powerful God and say, I have needs. And God looks at him and says, let me help. So we learn in chapter 4 of Hebrews that the throne that used to be our throne of judgment has now become the throne of our help. It used to be that we would fear that great white throne that Elena read about in the book of Revelation, where it said, I saw a white throne. That white throne is a terrifying prospect to those who don't have Christ and who must pay for their own sin and guilt. But for those of us who know Christ, that white throne is where we've gotten our help all along. It's where we've gone looking for God to care for us, to heal us, to nurture us. It's a radical thing, the work of Christ, that enables us to do that. And why is that important for the lesson today? In addition to the fact that there's so much of the book just packed into this prayer, it's because you need to realize that this author who's praying here in verse 20 for the church is going to the throne not of some power, a power. He's going to the throne where resides all the power of the universe. And the one who holds all that power is looking at him and saying, what do you need? Now, I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to just kind of think about what would you do if you were allowed to walk right up to the throne of God, recognizing this, that God does not have some of the power of the universe at his disposal. Every molecule, every minuscule, every little piece of power that exists, no matter who seems to wield it, all comes from one source. The power of every king, every president, every intellect, whatever it is. All that power comes from one being. We call him the omnipotent one. Omniscience or omnipotence means all-powerful. All power comes from God. And anywhere you see power manifest, it's simply being delegated to someone. Used poorly or well, it doesn't matter. It's all his. Which means that when this author goes to the throne of God because of the work of Christ, and he, like Christ, advocates for us, for you, he's going to the source of, he's appealing to all the power of the universe. Why am I saying that? Because I want you to ask yourself this question. If you knew for certain and you were absolutely confident in the most meaningful way possible that you would have an opportunity at 3:00 today for just a moment to have all the power of the universe available to you and to have a God who possesses that power look at you and saying, what do you want me to do with all of this power? What would you ask for? I don't want you to tell me what you know you should ask for. Some of you are like, oh, here he goes again. We know exactly what to ask for. I'm not concerned about what you know you should ask for. Really look in your heart and ask, what would you ask for? Would you ask for what he's about to ask for? We'll see in just a moment. Now, by the way, if you want to know what you would ask for, the fact of the matter is, it's not actually a theoretical exercise at all. You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as your only Savior, you're already, always, at the foot of the Father's throne. It's not 3:00 this afternoon in some theoretical idea. You've been sitting at that throne since the day you were first of the faith. So the question of what would you ask can be answered simply this way. What are you asking? What are you praying? That's what you would pray for. This is not a theoretical exercise. We all have access to the same throne. And we have since the day we were newly born as Christians. So I want you to ask yourself this question. What have you been asking for? Now, some of you, myself sometimes, this would be the same answer. Some of you might say, well, apparently, I wouldn't ask for anything. If you're a believer, you call yourself a person of faith now, and you're not living a life of robust prayer, the answer to the question of what you would ask for is you wouldn't ask for a darn thing. Because you've been sitting in front of that throne all along asking for nothing. In fact, we're told in the book of James, we do not have. Why? Because we're not asking. Because we fall prey to this deception that prayer doesn't do anything. I haven't seen the connections because me being all wise and all knowing would of course know if God was listening. But we in our own pride, we often think it doesn't do anything. I've prayed and I prayed and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Never mind the fact that this book is all about perseverance in faith and prayer. Maybe though, you do pray. And I think many of us pray for many of the right things. In fact, you may be encouraged today by the fact that you might actually be praying along the lines of this author. But nonetheless, I want you to ask, what do you busy yourself praying for? What is the bulk of your prayer life look like? That's going to tell you a lot about what you think about Jesus of Nazareth, what you think about sin, what you think about your own problem, and whether or not you understand how to fix a truck. What does he ask for in verse 21? Well, look at verse 20 first. Now may the God of peace. He's going to describe God a little bit, this God he's going to talk to. And that's helpful to see what he's going to describe. Each one of these little clauses is something that he would have unpacked throughout the book. So I won't dwell on these. We've talked about them at length. But I'll say just a little bit about him. He says first, now may the God of peace. Before he even asks anything, he reminds us, the God I'm praying to for you is the God who brings peace in conflict. And he brings unity in division, who brings tranquility in chaos. That God, you know, the Garden of Eden God, the New Earth God, that God who brings order, who stops the rumbling and settles the fan and has everything in proper working order in his time and his way. That God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a God with resurrection power. Your death is nothing to him. He can snap his fingers and up from the grave you come. He's done it once before. He'll do it millions of times again. This God has power over the dead. And it's not just that he has power over death. He brought back his son, Jesus Christ, out of love. So we see in that resurrection of Christ, this is a God of peace who has power over death, who loves his son so much that he would never, and this is very important, our God would never leave one of his children in the grave. He won't do it. He will not leave his children dead. And he has the power over death, and Christ is the proof of the fact that no true child of God stays dead. None of them. They will all cross the river into the land of promise, cross the river of death into the new earth in their time. Not only that, it's the God who provides in Jesus Christ the great shepherd of the sheep, our guide, our king. This is all kingly language here, the shepherd idea. Any idea of shepherd in scriptures, Christ is the shepherd king, the one who leads the sheep of God's people into the safe fold of God's paradise. This is also the God who, by the blood of Christ, provided an eternal covenant. It's the new covenant he's talking about that Noah preached on last week from Jeremiah 31. God has established by the blood of Christ a relationship with us that is eternal, unmitigated, cannot be corrupted, and it's permanent. That God is the God that he's talking to. There again, remember, the God who has all power. So what does this preacher ask for you and for me? He's writing this to the first century church, but remember, the word speaks constantly. Our infinite God who wrote this text is the infinite author, and therefore when he wrote this through the pastor, this divinely inspired text is written to all Christians in all times and all places. We are as much the primary audience as this audience in first century was. This is a prayer from a divinely inspired man for you and for I. What's he going to ask for? This is the prayer, verse 21, one line. May he equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. Now, we might want to run up to this preacher and be like, hey, can I add some things? Could really use more financial stability. Could you fix my spouse? Could you heal my body? Could you give me a better job? You guys have heard these, right? Anna's like, again, I've heard. Is that what you were thinking, Anna? Did I get you? Oh, okay. Sorry, singling you out. It's fine. It's fine. Would you pray for popularity? I don't know. What would you pray for? Look what he asked for. This one thing, that he would equip us. God would equip us for everything good that you may do his will. Let me unpack that for you for a second. I don't need long here. That word equip, probably better translated a little differently. It's a fine word. It's not bad. Some translations out there, some of y'all have the word complete there. May he complete you in every good thing or every good. That's a little bit better translation. But the word itself is used in context where something needs to be, quote, put in working order. That's what the word means. That's why often it's translated complete. But the idea can be used of taking an athlete who's all out of coordination, who's not moving, and putting their limbs and everything right into proper order so that they function as they're supposed to function. It can be used of fixing a chair that is broken, gluing everything back together, hammering it in place so that once again it takes its proper shape and it functions as it was meant to function. In other words, what he's saying is, may the God who has the power do anything at all, do the one thing the only thing you need now, the last remaining element of your salvation is this. You've got to be put back together so that you function properly. You see, you remember that marvel of sin has disrupted the vehicle of man. The primary vehicle through which God intended to run the world. God was to be in the driver's seat of man's heart and was to use man as the primary means of managing creation itself. But that primary vehicle has been corrupted by sin so that it is out of working order and cannot be driven for its purpose. Rather than governing creation through us, we instead have rebelled against him and we are destroying creation in ourselves. And God has reached out and pulled out that problem deep in our hearts. But here's the thing about fixing a truck or delivering someone from exile. There's a point in fixing my truck where I was on my back contorted into the floorboards of my truck. I had to work in a way. I couldn't even see my hand. It was such tight quarters down there. And I'll never forget when I got my hand on the little marble. It took hours. So I'm sitting there sweating, not saying anything I shouldn't be saying, and I have my hand up there. You know, I'm up there like, oh, fiddlesticks. Golly gee willikers. And after hours, I'm not kidding, I can't even see it. I reach my hand up there, and I'll never forget my fingers wrapping around that piece of plastic. Because at that moment, after all that struggle, once my hand was on it, I knew, it's over. I have it. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It may not be a truck. Maybe it's some other problem where you're really working at that problem. And you get to a point where you realize, it's over. I've won. It's done. Right? I've got my hands on this thing. I'm thinking, it's over. It's done. And I pull it out. And I'm sitting there looking at it. And I hold it up to the sunlight. And music plays. And no, that's not what happened. But I was just so happy. Because I knew it's over. It's done. But I would be an idiot. In fact, I almost did this. I almost closed the door, turned on my truck, and drove off to where I needed to be. But the whole thing's disassembled. If I got 100 yards, it would have been parts flying everywhere, and the truck would have eventually broken down worse than before. Because to get down in there and to have solved the problem doesn't mean that I've yet put it back in working order again. So I have to do that. I have to go back and reverse engineer that which I made to begin with. And as I reverse engineer it, I need a certain level of patience, because here's the deal. It's not easy to put things back together, but it's a whole lot easier to put things back together if you know I've already solved the problem. And in very little time, I'll turn that key and this thing will run the way it should. But there is that phase between when my hand grasped the issue and pulled it out, there's that phase between then and when everything's put back together and you can actually drive the thing as it was intended to be driven, when it's in good working order. That's why, having told us that through the sacrifice of Christ and his priestly role, God has grabbed that piece of plastic out of our gut, has pulled it out, and we sit there cured. It's over. Tetelestai, it is finished, is the word of Christ on the cross. We're done. He had his hand on the marble of sin, and he's holding up saying, it's done. But he's got to put you back together. And so often what we experience as Christians is this. We want to go ahead and start driving now. We want to hop in the truck, turn the key, and get after it. And he's saying, hold on, hold on. That sin caused you to become a malfunctioning creature who no longer does what I intend for it to do. If I turn you on right now, you're not going the direction I told you to go. Let me put you back together, and when you are in good working order, let's go for a drive. See, this is Israel's problem. It's exactly like exile. So Israel, their main problem in the Exodus story, as an illustration of our salvation, in the book of Exodus, Israel at one point had been in slavery for 400 years, and their main problem was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his foot on the neck of Israel for 400 years, oppressed them, and they were in slavery in a foreign land. And Pharaoh was the kind of problem that no peasantry can deal with. God reached into their lives. He plucked them out of the power of Pharaoh, delivered them from Egypt. And there's this whole night of the Exodus, the Passover, where they leave Egypt. And they leave, and here's the deal. The power of Pharaoh is broken at the Red Sea. They reach that point of crossing. Pharaoh's army comes, and God destroys that entire army with no help from Israel. And at that point, they could have held up the little marble of their problem in Pharaoh and said, look, the problem's been solved. We're free. And they end up on the border of the promised land not too much long later. Not a lot later. Sometimes I don't speak good. They end up on the border of the promised land, and they're looking across the Jordan River into the promised land not far after. A lot of people don't realize in the Exodus, it's not long after Pharaoh's army is destroyed that they end up on the border. But you all remember the story of the spies? They send in 12 spies, and the spies come back. And what do we find out? Yes, their main problem has been solved, but they haven't quite been put back together yet. Because they go into the promised land, despite all the work of God, they lack persevering faith. So they see the giants of the land and they say, we can't handle that. And what do they want to do? Do you know what they want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. Isn't that crazy? They prefer their former not in good working order life to the challenge of being put back together. And what God does is he doesn't just send them in the land and say, fine, you don't have faith, but it doesn't matter. It's all my work anyway, so you go in the land, I'll take care of it. No, he pulls them back from the land, and he has them wander the desert for 40 years. Not meaninglessly. It seems like punishment at first, but here's what he's teaching them. As their sandals don't wear out, as the bread falls from heaven, as they're delivered from the Amalekites and other enemies, 40 years it takes to put them back together. And when they stand on the border of the Jordan after 40 years, they no longer say, we can't do this. They boldly walk across the Jordan River and destroy the city of Jericho by trusting entirely in the God of hosts, because they've had time to grow and to be put back together. That's where you and I are right now. That's why he doesn't pray for our forgiveness. It's also why he doesn't pray for our worldly flourishing. You and I sit, like Israel, on the border of a river, and on the other side of that river is our promised land, the new earth that Elena read about. Do you know what the river that flows between us is? The last river we have to cross before the promised land? The Greeks call it the river Styx. It's the river of death and resurrection. Going through water is always the image of being reborn. That's why you're born literally in water. That's in the womb. That's always the imagery. When Israel walks through the water, they go in, they die in the middle, and they come out a new nation. In the same way, you and I are sitting, and there's one more river for us to cross, the river of death and resurrection. On the other side of it is the promised land. Well, here's what we fall into very often. We look at the promised land, the new earth that Elena read about, where everything is as it should be. There's no loneliness, there's no despair, there's no sickness, there's no sadness, there's no pain, there's no isolation, there's no worry, there's no war. And we decide, can't we have it now? It's like trying to drive the truck too soon. It's reaching too far ahead before you're ready for it. And we talked about this at length. If you and I were given a perfect world right now, before we're operating properly, what would we do with it? We'd ruin it. That's why every blessing fades so quickly for us, because God's like, here's something, and we ruin it. And here's something, we ruin it. The fact of the matter is we're not in good working order. Now, we've heard, though, in the book of Hebrews, that we live under this new relationship with God called the New Covenant. And if you go back and read in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10, and then 11 and 12, the last five chapters, you'll hear a lot about this new covenant. According to this new covenant, God has promised that if we trust Jesus and keep our gaze fixed on him, he will give us the Holy Spirit that in Jeremiah 31 we were told would change us, put us back together, and teach us to desire what God desires and to obey his commands. You heard this preached last week from Noah. This Noah, not the biblical Noah. There's not a book of Noah. It's a little confusing. Our pastor Noah preached on Jeremiah 31. And in it, God promises, I will change your hearts so that you will do what I want you to do. A human being in proper working order lives on a wonderful journey of existence with God at the wheel. I thought of that country song. I'm so sorry. It almost works, though. We should sing that in closing today. Jesus, take the wheel, or whatever, however it says. Boy, did I just derail this or what? I'm sorry, Lord. But I do want you to understand that a human being in proper functioning order, God is in the driver's seat guiding us. We do his will. The world will not be as it should be until that again is the case. So why does the author ask for this? Because it's the one thing we still need. And I want you to understand this. Because God wants you to live on a new earth where there is no loneliness, because he wants you to live on a new earth where there are no headaches, where there are no relational issues, where there's no financial brokenness, where there's no cancer, where there's no, I don't know, Senate, House of Representatives, and President. Because he wants you to live somewhere that is perfect and wonderful, right now he's prioritizing your transformation over all the other things you come to him wanting. Don't go to him asking for a drive when what you need is to be put back together. So how do we respond to this? I mean, it's very simple. I mean, look at how he unpacks this idea of doing God's will. He says in verse 21, he says, may he put you back in working order so that you will do his will like you're supposed to do, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What's interesting here is you might conclude from this idea of being put back in working order that we need to go out there and start functioning properly. Let's go work hard at this. But he doesn't say that. He prays that God will do this to you. And then he says, and if God transforms you, he summarizes it as, what he's asking for is for God to work in you to do what pleases him, indicating that this is not a work we take on, it's a work that God takes on. Your transformation, you're being put back together, is not a matter of you watching enough YouTube, it's not a matter of you reading the right books. going around and finding every nugget of wisdom that everybody has to offer, putting it all together into a self-help program, and just muscling your way into being what God always intended you to be. You are a helpless, destroyed vehicle. You need the grand mechanic of Christ to put you back together. All you need to do is this: trust. Have faith. Watch him, look at him, and don't go off other places looking to be put back together again. And so we're reminded that us being equipped for every good thing is going to be God working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And look at the means by which he does that. The whole book has made it clear. How does he accomplish our forgiveness? How does he grab hold of that object in our very guts and pull it out from inside? He solves the problem of our sin with Jesus Christ. Well, how is he going to transform us? How is he going to put us back together again? Maybe it's through the Alpha and the Omega. Maybe it's through the man that this book has been telling you is at the center of the universe. It's the one he's been telling you to look at. God has ordained that the entire universe will be centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And to some extent, the whole point of this book is just be consistent and look to Christ. Turn with God's universe inward, and there you will see at the center that all things are accomplished through Jesus Christ. Which is why he says the way he's going to work in you to achieve his pleasure is through Jesus Christ. So I know how hard life is. I hate saying that overall. I know how hard life is. I walk with you through it. I know how easy it is to start to think that prayer doesn't work, to get distracted from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the message of this book is the same to us as it was to them. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep staring at him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Trust him. Talk to him. Listen to him. He is the king that will lead you, the shepherd that will protect you. He's the high priest who will atone for you and advocate for you. He is the lamb slaughtered for you. He is the God who rules over you. He is the power that will transform you. All things you need are bound up in the one person, Jesus Christ. So if right now you're experiencing trouble and your gaze is elsewhere, turn it back to Christ. If you're not a believer, I hope that at the end of the book of Hebrews you'll conclude that there's no other name under heaven by which you might be saved from this malady called existence. Turn to Christ and trust him. And if you are a believer, just keep your gaze fixed. Keep your gaze fixed. Keep your gaze fixed. And he will save you. Here it ends with, he will do all this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And here we find out that even though we often approach God thinking that the whole purpose of the universe is to do our will, to bring us glory, that God has ordained the whole of the universe to point to Christ and to provide him with all glory. So in addition to expressing our faith in him and keeping our gaze fixed on him and reading his word and praying to him and being in the fellowship of the believers where he's spoken of, we should also just praise his name. Praise his name and worship him forever. So let's pray together, then we'll take Lord's Supper together, and then we'll worship the Lord together.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.